Belgic Confession, Article 37 on the Last Judgment. This is the first paragraph. Finally, we believe, according to the Word of God, when the time appointed by the Lord, which is unknown to all creatures, is come, and the number of the elect complete, that our Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven corporally and visibly, as he ascended with great glory and majesty, to declare himself judge of the quick and the dead, burning this old world with fire and flame to cleanse it. Now, amongst other things that I hope you remember from last week's class are the four grand interrelated subjects that are yet to be treated in our study of Belgic Confession 37 and eschatology. And they are, in order, the second coming, the general resurrection, the final judgment, and the eternal state or states, the new heavens and the new earth, and the lake of fire. We noted that our present focus for this week and subsequent weeks is on the second coming itself. Not the general resurrection, not the final judgment, not the eternal state or states, although when you mention the second coming, it's often connected with one or two or sometimes even all three of those things. I want to begin now with a brief summary and analysis of the New Testament's references to the second coming. That's the focus. Let's say, not the references to hell, let's say all by itself, but just the ones that mention the second coming. I want to begin with some general questions that I'd like you to think about, but not actually answer, although if you insist upon it, we will give you the floor. We're going to return to them. Does the New Testament, do you think, say much about the Lord's return? That is, the second coming, that return of the Lord in the clouds of heaven. Not now talking about the resurrection, the final judgment, or the eternal state. Similarly, are there many predictions in the New Testament of our Lord's return? Or maybe there aren't. Would you say that what predictions there are found in all or most of the New Testament books, or about half of them, or that only a few of the 27 books of the New Testament refer to Christ's second coming? Before answering those questions, I want to explain even more fully what we're looking for. We're referring here to the future and second coming of Christ. That's a key word. Lo, I come quickly. The coming of the Lord draws nigh. Coming. But a future bodily coming. Or the appearing of the Lord. That's a key noun as well. Hope to say more about that next week. Or even the revelation of Christ. Sometimes rendered manifestation of Christ. So those are the three big nouns, which of course also have verbs. The coming, the appearing, the revelation of Christ. Future and second and bodily. Or, which is the same thing, the day of the Lord. Which Old Testament phrase is found in the New Testament, oftentimes in a slightly expanded form, because the day of the Lord in the New Testament is sometimes rendered the day of the Lord Jesus, because it's the same thing. Or the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or the day of Christ, or the day of Jesus Christ. Because he is the Lord. And therefore, there are other New Testament passages which refer to his day. The day of the Lord Jesus Christ, or his day. Or, when that day is mentioned or presupposed, you've got New Testament references to that day. Namely, the day of the Lord, a future coming of Christ. It's also called the last day, in part, because the last Adam will appear on the last day. And it's called the day of redemption, a future day of redemption, because the Redeemer will come back. It's his day, the day of the Lord Jesus. And so it's the day of the Redeemer, therefore the day of redemption, when even Christ's purchase of our bodies will be affected, because he comes back to raise the dead saints as well as the wicked. Those are the big questions then, and I've tried to explain what I mean. The big questions being, do many books mention it, the second coming of Christ? Do they mention it often? But I'm going to start with some specific questions for which we would like answers, but they're not easy. So they're more designed to get you thinking than for anybody to feel bad because they didn't know them. And we don't want anybody to feel bad in general. So here's the first one. What is the longest passage in New Testament scripture wherein Jesus Christ, during his earthly ministry, speaks of his second coming? The longest New Testament passage where Christ himself refers to his second coming. It's Matthew 24 and Matthew 25. Because Matthew 25 contains three parables and they all refer to the second coming of Christ. That's two chapters. And those are two fairly lengthy chapters. Question number two. Which of the four gospel accounts says least about the second coming?
John.
John is the right answer. For one thing, John doesn't contain an account of the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25. And that's the longest treatment of Christ, as we said. So if it doesn't contain that, and the others do, though in slightly shorter forms than Matthew 24 and 25, Mark 13, Luke 21, then you're well on the way to having John saying least about the second coming. Besides the references to the last day in John 6 and John 12, the fourth gospel account throughout presupposes our Lord's return. Turn with me to John 21, and you'll see a rather striking and intriguing way in which this crops up. Jesus has appeared to seven of his disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, or the Sea of Galilee. He has been walking with Peter. Peter turns around and sees John, the beloved disciple. John 21, verse 21. Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Jesus saith unto him, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. It's a sort of busybody, just not really your business. Worry about your own life. But then Jesus puts it rather provocatively. If I will that he tarry till I come. This is the post-resurrected Christ. He's referring to his second coming. And then, sort of Chinese whispers type thing, verse 23, then went this saying abroad among the brethren, that disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, he shall not die, but if I will or wish or want that he tarry till I come, that's not your business. Moving from the four Gospels and the book of Acts, here's a question for you, number three. Which of Paul's canonical letters speaks of the second coming in every one of its chapters? In every one of its chapters. Julian says 1 Thessalonians. Mary? Mary says first or second, but she's going for first.
I was
going
to say Thessalonians.
Thessalonians, hedge your bets. Yeah, the answer is 1 Thessalonians. Actually, 2 Thessalonians has a large section of the second coming in chapter 1 and in chapter 2 in connection with the coming and revelation of Antichrist, but there isn't actually anything in chapter 3. So let's look at the verses in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 10 refers to these Thessalonian converts as those who, quote, wait for his Son from heaven, the second coming, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. At the end of chapter 2, verse 19, Paul says regarding this congregation, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming?" And many think that in terms of the writing of the 27 canonical books, that 1 Thessalonians could well have been the first book, and then this is the first use in writing of the word coming in the Bible with regard to Christ's second coming. Chapter 3, verse 3, the last verse, 3 verse 13 rather, "To the end that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." And then I take it everyone knows in 1 Thessalonians 4, that section 13 through 18, referring to Christ descending from heaven with a shout, and the dead in Christ rising up, comfort one another with these words. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. And then in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, continue the theme of the second coming of Christ. So that's 11 verses in chapter 5, and the last 6 verses in chapter 4. That's a 17-verse block. Then chapter 5, verse 23, "The very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So all 5 chapters, especially chapters 4 and 5. And all 5 chapters at or near the very end. That's something easy to fix in your mind. Our fourth question: what is the New Testament's most figurative and pictorial presentation of our Lord's second coming? Most figurative and pictorial presentation. What book do you think it's going to be found in? It's going to be found in the book of Revelation, because it is the New Testament's most figurative and symbolic and pictorial book. And within that book, where do you think we have the most figurative and pictorial presentation of our Lord's return? The white horse. In Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21, Christ, pictured here in apocalyptic symbolic imagery, is riding on a white horse with the angels and saints on other white horses, and as it were, riding into battle. Our fifth and final question in this regard: who uttered the earliest recorded prophecy of the Lord's second coming? Who uttered the earliest recorded prophecy of the second coming? Who was the earliest individual to predict the second coming of Jesus Christ?
Enoch.
It was Enoch, the seventh from Adam. And where do we find that? In the epistle of Jude, Jude 14 and 15, Jude 14 and 15 says, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam," yes, it's that Enoch listed in Genesis 5, not some other Enoch, it nails it down, "Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, that early, prophesied of these," that is wicked people, "in this prediction, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince or convict all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." So who then uttered the first prediction of Christ's first coming? And where's that found?
God.
God did. In the Garden of Eden, in Genesis 3:15, the first book of the Bible, where God said that the seed of the woman would crush Satan's head, and he would put enmity between that godly seed in Christ and the seed of the serpent. So that's God uttering the first prediction of Christ's first coming to Satan in the presence of Adam and Eve in the garden after the fall. And then Enoch uttered the first recorded prediction of Christ's second coming in Jude 14 and 15 in the penultimate book of the Bible to people before the flood. So let's return to the big questions with which we opened then. How many of the 27 New Testament books refer to the second coming of Christ? How are you going to answer this question? Here's one way to approach it. Let's think first of all about the single chapter New Testament books. What are they? How many are the single chapter books of the New Testament?
Jude.
3 John. 2 John. Philemon. So those four chapters, four books, have one chapter each. Professor Doug Kuyper preached on 3 John not that long ago. I think there were three or four sermons. I'm allowed not to know because I wasn't there. You were. You all heard those sermons, inwardly digested them. So any references to eschatology in those sermons and therefore in those books? 3 John. And everyone should also remember from a congregational dinner a few years ago that 2 John is the shortest book in the New Testament and the Bible. Remember you asked that one, William?
Yep.
So 3 John doesn't refer to the second coming of Christ. Nor does 2 John. 2 John deals with anti-Christian missionaries and how you're not to receive them into your house and bid them Godspeed to further them in their evil designs. And then in 3 John we've got Diotrephes who loves to have the preeminence, the epistle written to Gaius, and then we're talking about also Demetrius, who had a good report. So it doesn't really crop up. So 2 and 3 John, no. Jude, any references to the second coming in Jude? Yes, we quoted verses 14 and 15. By the way, there were a couple of others that we didn't quote. Three in that short one chapter book. What about Philemon? No. Philemon, no. Paul there mentions the conversion of Onesimus, Philemon's runaway slave, and asks him to receive his slave back again in the Lord's name. And if you're explaining the like of that, the second coming isn't likely to arise. There is only one other New Testament book that doesn't refer to the second coming. And I think it's probably unfair to ask what it is. So I'm just going to give you the answer. It's Galatians. And Galatians is six chapters. It's not like the next shortest or anything like that. Galatians. And as you think about the theme of Galatians, justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ, over against the raging heresy of justification by works of the law, and they're trying to Judaize and bring back the Old Testament ceremonial laws like crazy. Then the apostle dealing with justification that needs to deal with the godly life and Christian liberty in chapter 5 and 6. And then he has to relate some of the history in chapters 1 and 2, how he came to be a believer. He wasn't a second-hand apostle. Whenever you sort of think what the book's about, you realize, yeah, the second coming of Christ isn't just as likely to arise in that scenario. There are eschatological ideas in the book. It talks about this present evil age, for instance, in Galatians chapter 1. But the second coming of such doesn't occur. So of the 27 New Testament books, see how good your edition is here, how many of them do not refer to the second coming? Of course, your addition may be good. It's your memory that may not be so good. Or even your mind. Yeah. So how many don't mention the second coming of Christ? Four of them. Four don't. Two of them written by John, 2 and 3 John, But of course, John refers to the second coming in Revelation loads of times, not just Revelation 19, but also chapter 1 and 22 and various points through the book, like in chapter 11. And John mentions it in the fourth gospel. The other two were by Paul. So just Paul and John, two books each. The two books of Paul being Philemon and Galatians. Whereas the other 11 or 12, Paul does mention the second coming of Christ. So how many of the 27 books then do refer to the second coming? 23. We wanted to give you a chance at subtraction as well as addition. So 23, and then I looked this up. I didn't work it out longhand. Although I could have, but it would have been a lot of pencil work. 85.2%. 85.2% of the New Testament books contain at least one reference to the second coming of Christ. And then, that's the books. But then there are usually several references to the second coming in each book. Sometimes it's a verse or two verses or several verses a unit. Sometimes it's even a chapter, or as we saw with Matthew 24 and 25, two chapters. So you end up with dozens of references and a whole host of verses about the second coming of Christ. So a question then to see your response. Did you find this surprising? Yeah. And I'm guessing that you may have been slightly surprised or fairly surprised, but I'm guessing that there are more references to it than you expected. Not that you'd ever really thought about it before, but still you wouldn't have guessed that there were as many. What do you think this says to us about our thinking regarding Christ's return, if it's in so many of the New Testament books, 23, and there's chapters, and there's verses, and there's sections? The general point is that it is something that God, in his word, which he inspired to give to the church, the New Testament, Catholic, or Universal Church, that as you read the Bible, think about the themes and ideas, that's something the Christian has to incorporate, deal with. Christ is coming back. And it's on the church's agenda and thinking and praying. I've been speaking about the New Testament. I went into a fair bit of detail there. Of course, I could have went even deeper. But I'm not going to say anything about the Old Testament now as such, apart from one quick dip into one Old Testament book. I think the point's been made clearly enough regarding the New Testament. Do the Psalms refer to our Lord's second coming? Second coming. The answer is yes. Think of the Psalms we sang so far in this year's classes. That is, tonight and last week. Did you notice it, by the way, when you were singing earlier? You did? Julian noticed it. Julian knows my ways. You probably are more Bible studies you admire than next to Mary. Psalm 98, verse 9 says, "He comes to judge the earth." Verse 7 says, let seas in all their fullness roar. I'm quoting the Scottish metrical version. "The world and dwellers there, let floods clap hands, and let the hills together joy declare before the Lord, because he comes to judge the earth. Comes he, he'll judge the world with righteousness, his folk with equity." So the last verse, and there's a thought that's resumed, that's developed in those three verses, talks about the Lord's coming. And the New Testament tells us the name of the Lord who's coming. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. God is coming to judge the world in Jesus Christ, who is also personally God. And then what about last week? What did we sing? Psalm 50. Psalm 50. "Our God shall surely..." I almost sang it there. That could have been a disaster. You want to do a solo, but it's one of those phrases that come out. "Our God shall surely come, keep silence, shall not he?" Our God shall surely come. And then the previous verse, Psalm 50, verse 2, and again, I'm in the Scottish metrical version. It's easier just to look it up since I had it open. From out of Zion Hill, which of excellency and beauty the perfection is, God shined gloriously. God comes and he shines gloriously. Our God shall surely come, and our God is Jesus Christ, the Son who reveals the Father. So, by the way, there's another psalm whose last three verses or so is almost, if not exactly the same as Psalm 98. I'm referring to Psalm 96. The two psalms are very similar, but the last three verses of both is practically identical. Psalm 96, again, the SMV, before the Lord, because he comes to judge the earth, comes he. So without going any further, just the two psalms we sang and then the sort of parallel of Psalm 98, namely 96, there's three psalms which refer to the coming of God, second coming, to judge, which is a purpose, of course, of Christ's second coming. What we've been doing so far then, after a brief introduction, is considering the New Testament's pervasive witness to the second coming. Would you agree that that's a pervasive witness? Through 24 of the 27 books, in various points and places, a pervasive witness. We're now going to turn to its reality. I mentioned this in passing last week to open up the subject. Now I'm going to go a little bit further to set the scene. There are two sections of Christendom, we said last week, that doubt or deny the second coming of Jesus Christ. Which, incidentally, means they're really denying also the general resurrection and the final judgment and the eternal states. The two sections of Christendom, I mean by Christendom, anything that it's a question of self-identity. We're well aware of self-identity. And actually in today's world, most of self-identity is wrong. And in Christendom, it's almost as bad. So we said the two main sways are, number one, modernism. Both liberal Protestantism and modernism as it's found in the Roman Catholic Church. And this modernist denial of the second coming is driven by anti-supernaturalism. Christ coming in the clouds of heaven, illuminating the entire sky, stopping the universe, as it were, dead in its tracks, and then raising the dead and summoning everybody who ever lived to the final judgment. I mean, this is supernaturalism that's even probably greater than the creation of the world in the first 6 days. You know, if someone we've got natural laws and God doesn't do that. And, you know, if someone struggles with the miracle of Jesus, the second coming is way, way more. And then we noted the second section of Christendom, that is that of consistent preterism. J. Stuart Russell, who wrote a famous horrible book on that subject, and even more recently, Gary DeMar, who denied the second coming of Christ and the final judgment and so forth. And there the impulse comes from a post-millennial idea of victory. We want victory for the kingdom of God. We reckon victory in terms of numbers, political influence. And therefore, we have to get apostasy passages into the past, AD 70 for the likes of Gary DeMar. And then that impulse, that drive, sucks a whole host of things, even the second coming of Christ, AD 70. The final judgment took place in AD 70. People were raised from the dead in AD 70. The end of the world came in AD 70. And therefore, we've got nothing left but the world getting more and more Christian. But besides these two groups, which are pretty far out there for us in this room, God willing. There are the doubts that come from our own unbelieving flesh. because it's utterly stupendous, the second coming of Christ. We haven't really explained what it is yet. We'll come to that in future classes. But everyone has the basic idea, and I represented it in a few words earlier. And then the sorts of doubts, well, don't the scientists have a point with evolutionism? And the secular spirit of the age, that ties in with our own flesh. And then carnal ease, you know, thinking about the second coming of Christ, that, I mean, tightening up your life by God's grace and confessing your sin and being more zealous, and that's kind of hard. And so I want to hedge my bets a little bit. So anything that stresses and reinforces the reality and certainty and truthfulness of the second coming of Christ doesn't just refute, oh, look, there's the modernists, who's preterists, you see, they're wrong, but helps us, this is more important probably for us, helps us battle against our own unbelief, because the old man, he's a total unbeliever. Only the new man believes, and we have to battle the flesh and the spirit, and the battle between the flesh and the spirit in us tonight and future nights, and just in general, you think about the second coming of Christ, you need arguments to oppose and condemn and mortify unbelief regarding our Lord's second coming. And so the remainder of this class, I'd like to reinforce the reality of the second coming with a whole host of biblical arguments that I hope will be convincing to you and will help us all battle against doubt. Doubt here directed towards the second coming. The first major plank supporting the reality of the second coming is, and I want a one-word title here because it's a lot easier to put on the whiteboard, a literary argument. We have the New Testament is saying this, that Christ is coming back. 24 books out of the 27. Dozens and dozens of places. And, insofar as we dipped into the Old Testament, and we only sampled one book, and we looked just at some psalms that we've been singing this week and last week, it's there in the Old Testament, it's there in the Psalms as well. And then this witness to the second coming of Christ comes not just in the Old Testament and the New Testament, but in different sorts of literature. Somebody could say, well, the second coming is mentioned in those psalms you mentioned, but there's songs. And songs can be a wee bit fanciful and overblown. And then there's Revelation. That's an apocalyptic book with figurative language. And in that Revelation 19, highly symbolic. So maybe there's nothing really underlying that. It's just pretty language that paints a picture. But it's not just the Psalms. And it's not just Apocalypse. It's there in the Gospels. And it's there in the epistles, which are doctrinal treatises. And not that you could have explained away the Psalms and the Apocalypse, but if you had been so minded, you could have sort of tried, you never would have succeeded. But with the Gospels and epistles dealing with it, the whole project is very obviously and clearly doomed. And when you think of literary forms, we have references to the second coming of Jesus in history books in the Bible, in prophetical books, in sermons and songs and parables. The parable of the pounds in Luke 19. The three parables in Matthew 25. Christ even taught the second coming in parables. And then God inspired various people, because it wasn't just a peculiarity of this prophet or that apostle. Peter and Paul taught it. Matthew and Mark. Asaph, Psalm 50. And Enoch. Luke and the human penman of Hebrews, some think was Paul. John, James and Jude, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself repeatedly, Matthew 24 and 25, and many other places in the four gospel accounts. So you have all this literary witness to it. 24 of the books, various sorts of books. All the writers, long sections, short sections, it's in songs, apocalypse, history, and gospels. It's true.
And then, let's look at fulfilled predictions. The second coming of Christ, it's a doctrine,
but it's also a prediction. This is going to happen in the future. There are a whole host of fulfilled predictions that foreshadow aspects of Christ's second coming, types, pictures of it. The flood was predicted by Noah, and then it happened. And Matthew 24 and Luke 17 and 2 Peter 2 and 2 Peter 3 say, in effect, that that predicted cosmic judgment at the flood foreshadows what God's going to do at the second coming of Jesus. People said the flood was impossible. It doesn't rain like that around here. A global flood, that's crazy. It happened. The second coming of Jesus, likewise, will happen. What's the next historical type, picture, or shadow of the second coming, moving forward in the book of Genesis, chapters 6 through 9, with the flood?
Sodom
and Gomorrah is paralleled with Christ's second coming in Luke 17, 2 Peter 2, and the epistle to Jude. That was predicted. God told Abraham what was going to happen. He said, "Shall I hide from Abraham, my friend, what I'm going to do? No, I'm going to tell him." And then Abraham prayed that none of the elect would be destroyed with Sodom or Gomorrah. That was a prediction. It came to pass. So too, the prediction of the second coming. There was another prediction which is typical, or at least figurative, of Christ's second coming. A prophecy that Jesus Christ made, a prophecy which was fulfilled during his own ministry. A prophecy which was fulfilled about a week after it was made. If you could think about the classes on the nearness of Christ's coming, about 3 years ago. The transfiguration. Matthew 16, verse 28. Actually, we'll read verse 27 to get... bring in another eschatological reference. Matthew 16, we'll start with verse 27. "For the Son of Man shall come," a future coming, the second coming, "in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here," and if you look back to verse 21, he's talking to his disciples and telling his disciples, the 11, that they've got to go up to Jerusalem where he, Jesus, is going to be crucified. "There be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming." So there's the word "come" in verse 27. Now you have the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So some of the 11 will see this, and they're not going to die. And it happened after 6 days. Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, brings them apart to a high mountain, and was transfigured before them. Here is the coming of Jesus, the glorious Jesus. This was a manifestation of the way in which he will come in his second coming. This is a manifestation of his kingly rule. The bright cloud, the words from heaven, and so on. And you have that from chapter 17 through verses 1 through 9. Let's turn to 2 Peter 1, because Peter, one of the three men who was with Jesus there, besides Moses and Elijah who came down from heaven, Peter refers to this in his old age in 2 Peter 1, verses 16 through 18. First of all, Peter says, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables." The Gospels aren't myths cleverly composed by charlatans. "We have not followed cunningly devised fables. We made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." That power manifested in Christ when he was transformed and radiant with light is a picture for us of his glorious coming. His majesty as the returning king. He received from the Father, verse 17 continues, honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This voice from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. And then verse 19 says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed. And that's the scriptures. Scriptures, first of all, the Old Testament. Then we have the New Testament scriptures. So Jesus predicted his own transfiguration, which saw him irradiated with the same glory with which he will return in the future. He predicted that, the transfiguration, and he has also predicted his second coming. Do you believe the transfiguration? That's the way Jesus is going to come. Do you believe that prophecy was fulfilled? Yes. The prophecy that's still future to us, the second coming, will take place. Let's turn to John 14 for a fourth fulfilled prediction. John 14, we've looked at the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, both in Genesis. Then the transfiguration. Now we come to Pentecost. John 14, verse 16. I will pray the Father, Jesus said, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, or orphans. I will come to you. Jesus here predicts Pentecost as a coming of himself in the Spirit, which took place in Acts chapter 2. And just as Jesus predicted his coming in the Spirit on Pentecost at the start of the New Testament last days, so his second coming at the end of the New Testament last days. Our fifth example is AD 70, because Christ came in AD 70, that is the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans. And Christ himself taught this at length in Matthew 24 and the parallel passages in Matthew, in Mark 13 and Luke 21. In fact, as far as the New Testament itself goes, AD 70 is the biggest type of the second coming predicted in the New Testament. There's a whole chapter given to it, and it's repeated in different, slightly different forms in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So Christ said, Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. This is a picture of the destruction of the world at his second coming. There he is. Let's say it's AD 30, 31, 32, 33, somewhere around there. And then AD 70, this prediction comes true. Well, just as the interim prediction came true, and Jesus predicted it in detail, so too his own return. We've had two planks supporting the reality of the second coming. The third one is Old Testament Day of the Lord. Let me explain. There are several instances in the Old Testament where the Day of the Lord is predicted as coming upon an ungodly people. Amos 5, for instance, says the day of the Lord will come upon the northern kingdom. That prediction was fulfilled in 722 BC. The day of the Lord came upon. The day of the Lord, Joel 1 and 2 and many other places, would come on the southern kingdom. What was the date of that? 586. The Assyrians defeated the northern kingdom, the Babylonians, the southern kingdom. Obadiah says that the day of the Lord will come upon the Edomites, who gloated when Jerusalem fell. And guess what? The day of the Lord came on the Edomites too. The day of the Lord would come upon Egypt, Ezekiel 30. You get the point. It came. And then in due turn, Isaiah 13 and 14, for instance, says that the day of the Lord would come upon Babylon, the nation that defeated the southern kingdom, Edom, Egypt, and others. And it did. And the day of the Lord, the great and notable day of the Lord, the final day of the Lord, the one to which all these lesser day of the Lords are pointing, is equally certain.
Number four is the parallel between the first coming and the second coming.
How many Old Testament predictions were fulfilled in the first coming of Jesus? I'm not looking for a specific number.
Lots.
There was dozens of them, and there were scores of them, and all of them, all the ones about Christ's first coming, have been fulfilled. And now, with regard to the second coming, there are Old Testament prophecies of the second coming, there's loads of them in the New Testament as well. Well, if God can be trusted to fulfill the predictions he gave in the Old Testament regarding the first coming, then the predictions in the Old Testament and the New Testament regarding the second coming are equally sure. We've got to think this through. We believe. We don't want to have in some back chamber or recess of the mind, I'm going to entertain a little bit of doubt here. We want to put that doubt to the sword.
Pastor?
Yes?
Isn't there some Old Testament prophecies that mingle first and second together with like separate, some of which are fulfilled in the first? I'm thinking of young women shall prophesy and old men shall, and the moon turning to blood, and which Joel or something?
Joel 2 predicts, and it's quoted in Acts 2, this
Pentecost
effect.
Pentecost maybe, is it?
Predicts Pentecost at the very start of the last days, and the sun becoming black and the moon turning to blood before the second coming of Christ. That one encompasses both.
Okay.
It does. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And our fifth and final plank in this regard is the parallel made in Scripture itself, because all of these five arguments are biblical arguments, the parallel between the ascension and the second coming. Where in Scripture is the most striking parallel between Christ's ascension and his second coming?
Where the angel says he shall come in like manner.
It's in Acts chapter 1 indeed. Acts 1 verses 9 and 10. Jesus has been speaking with the 11 disciples. While they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Do you believe the ascension of Christ? This is the ascension of Christ. It's going up into heaven. An angel, two angels were there. The angels said, a bodily ascension or going up, there will be a bodily descension or his coming down. If you believe the ascension of Christ, you've got to believe the second coming of Christ. By the way, Jack and Samuel, this will make good sense to you. When we talk about the ascension and the second coming of Christ, we are talking about the second and fourth elements in Christ's what? By the way, both of your dads are here, so there's no pressure. State of the second and fourth elements in Christ's state of
exaltation.
Yes. Yes. We knew you had it in, didn't you? Yeah. And then it's interesting too, with modernism, when it denies the second coming of Christ outright or doubts it, well, did the ascension really happen? And then, of course, is Christ really reigning in heaven? And then these prophecies that were fulfilled in Jesus, how do you got to try and explain that away too? And maybe the prophets, when they predicted the fall of the southern kingdom or Babylon or whatever, maybe they were, you have to come with more unbelief, maybe they were written after the event or whenever the army was just around. So you've got to try and explain them away, and the whole thing goes down the plug hole. And then you would have to do the same thing with the transfiguration and Pentecost. I'm talking now about the second plank. And you'd have to reject not just apocalypse, the literary point of view, but also the songs, and then you have to reject the epistles and the gospels, and it all just fritters away. because it's an all or nothing thing. Everyone with me so far? I've given five arguments written on the board. Literary, number one. Fulfilled predictions, number two. The Old Testament day of the Lord, number three. The first coming to the second coming, number four. Ascension to second coming, number five. I'd like to end with two other slightly different types of argument. These five that are listed on the board, the ones we just treated, could be said to be more historical. The remaining two are things that you have seen and you have experienced yourself personally. And all of these things that you're aware of that impinged upon your own soul point to the truth of this second coming. The first is the signs in Matthew 24. Because it isn't only that Jesus said, here are signs of my coming. But Jesus himself also, though not bodily, comes through the signs. We have spoken on previous nights of signs in different spheres. Signs in the creation. Signs in the ungodly world. Signs in the church. Some of these signs, for instance, are wars and rumors of wars. Famines. Pestilences. Earthquakes in diverse places. And of course, we had one of those yesterday in Cebu. Is that how you pronounce it? In the Philippines. Apparently, it was 6.9 on the Richter scale. And there were aftershocks. And the last we heard, there were 69 fatalities and counting. And then the Christian sees this as Christ is coming in the signs. The signs that he speaks of, the four horsemen in Revelation 6, apostasy, the man of sin, antichrists, and then the ones in Matthew 24, false teachers and so forth. These signs have been the stuff of the last 2,000 years. They're happening all around us. Christ is coming in these signs, and he's coming in the great sign, the great appearance of himself. And when you see the signs, you're only to think of the second coming, but you're also to say, that really happened, just as Jesus said, and he will come again. The sign. And if the signs are sort of outside you, they're things that you can see on the TV, or you could go there and see the buildings that have been crashed and the people that are starving, so different ones of the signs. But this one is even more inward and experiential. We're talking about Jesus coming at the end of the age. Well, this isn't anything that's totally new to you, because Jesus Christ comes to you personally every day. He comes to you by the word read and preached. He speaks to you. And he comes by the sacraments. And this is his real spiritual presence, which is a key idea in parousia, or coming. Lord willing, we'll get to that next week. He comes by word and spirit to you. If ever you had, to echo Paul in Philippians chapter 2, if ever you've had any joy or comfort or consolation of the Holy Spirit, then you, that was Christ coming to you. Then you are equally sure that he is coming to the whole wide world and the whole of humanity and angels at the end of the age. He comes by the Holy Spirit in your heart through word and sacrament. He fellowships with us and he eats and drinks with us spiritually. He gives himself to us. He comes in answer to prayer, and he comes by faith, and he comes bringing to you salvation and peace with God and comfort. And likewise, just as Jesus, you see him out there coming in the signs, and you experience him by faith through word and sacrament, he will come again bodily at the end of the world. The second coming of Jesus Christ is pervasive in the scripture and is certain. That's the basis. We're going to look at that more, Lord willing, in the weeks ahead. Any questions or comments on that? We'll end there.